Not on. Now I am on. Okay. It's good to see you. I'm Pastor Carl Knockenghost. It's great to be with you today. And it's good to see you wide awake and ready to go. You just heard the parable read of the Good Samaritan who was beaten and left for dead by a road. Today is a Sunday in which we pray for the persecuted church. I'd like us to pray for that now because those people suffer for the Lord in ways you and I have never known. So let's pray for them now. Father, we just, as we come today to study this parable, we remember that we do have brothers and sisters around the world that suffer for you, that they are beaten, and they are robbed, and they are treated cruelly. And yet they do this for you, because you are their Lord and you are their Savior. We thank you for them. We pray for their safety right now, that you would build a hedge around them, that your angels would protect them, that you would watch over them. We pray for this time together, that you would teach us what it means to live in your kingdom as a disciple. We lift this up to you now in Jesus' name. Amen. Americans have always been individualists. We believe strongly in the power of the individual in our country. Seek your own happiness. He rules. Individualism is the belief that the individual is more important than the state. I really want that to be true. Alexis de Tocqueville was a Frenchman who came to America to observe democracy in action in 1831, and he had a lot to say about individualism. He was 25 years old when he came here, and he traveled the country for 10 months. He wrote a two-volume set entitled Democracy in America. It's still read and quoted today. He gave a great definition of individualism in America. Individualism, he said, is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circle of family and friends. With this little society formed to his taste, he gladly leaves the greater society to look after itself. I want you to listen to that again. Individualism is a calm and considered feeling which disposes each citizen to isolate himself from the mass of his fellows and withdraw into the circle of family and friends. With this little society formed to his taste, he gladly leaves the greater society to look after itself. I think de Tocqueville didn't just describe 1831 American society. He did a great job of describing it today. We tend to isolate ourselves with our family and friends, and we're not concerned so much about our society. Facebook allows us to stay in touch with that circle, and we can post anything and everything we want to about our lives. Now, is there anything wrong with that? I don't think so. No, I really don't think there's anything wrong. But when the focus on individualism leads to isolation, and we're isolated from our world, then we can find ourselves in a really apathetic society, more concerned with their own lives than with the world as a whole. So let's go from 1831 and fast forward to the year 2000. Robert Putnam writes a great book entitled Bowling Alone. He writes about the collapse and possible revival of American community. In interviewing baby boomers, he found the following, and listen to these statistics. 53% thought that their parents' generation was better in terms of being a concerned citizen involved in helping others in the community. 77% thought that the nation is worse off because of less involvement in community activities. 50% thought that Americans were becoming less trustworthy. Less trustworthy. 80% thought we as a nation were less civil. And 80% thought we needed more emphasis on community. Those are overwhelming statistics. Those are high. So Putnam went on to write this. We have reallocated time toward ourselves and our immediate family and away from the wider community. And what are the largest changes? What are the largest changes? Attending worship and spending time with friends are down 20% into the new century. We have become more, he writes that we have become more tolerant of each other, but we're less connected. We are less connected. So now this is what is called the loss of social capital. And what does that mean? Well, social capital is the connection among individuals. It's the network of relationships in our lives. It's the willingness to be involved in our society. The loss of this social capital leads to distrust and less civility in America. We get less involved. We prefer instead to mind our own business and be tolerant of everybody around us and let others handle whatever situation or crisis has presented itself. But is that how God would have us live? Is that how God would have us live? Are we simply to take care of ourselves and our own spirituality, or are we to be involved in our world, rolling up our sleeves and setting the example? In Luke 10, Jesus takes up this question with an expert in religious law, a lawyer. It is called the parable of the Good Samaritan. So turn with me to Luke chapter 10, verse 25. Luke is the third gospel in the New Testament. Find Matthew, Mark, Luke. Luke chapter 10, verse 25. On one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. "Teacher," he asked, "what must I do to inherit eternal life?" "What is written in the law?" he replied. "How do you read it?" He answered, "Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself." "You have answered correctly," Jesus replied. Do this, and you will live." But he wanted to justify himself. And so he asked Jesus, "And just who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" So let's stop there. The lawyer asks what he can do to inherit eternal life. Jesus replies with a counter question that asks how the lawyer interprets or reads the scriptures. Now the lawyer is being tested. So his answer is from Deuteronomy 6:5 and Leviticus 19:18. You don't have to turn there, but they're classic verses from the Old Testament that form the heart of Jewish religion. These verses are literally called the law of love, because they express our love for God, and then that love must extend to our neighbors. When we realize and recognize that if we have a love for God, then we've got to love our neighbors. We have to love other humans. The lawyer knew this was the correct answer. He knew it was the right thing to say, and Jesus commends him for it. "And do this and you will live," he says. But there's more. There's more. There's a couple ways to circumvent this loving of other humans in Jewish law. They worked their way around it. We always work our way around it. One was the isolationist approach. "I want to be left alone. Don't bother me. So I will not involve myself in everybody else's affairs. I'm not going to get involved." And then the second approach was to define and restrict the meaning of the word neighbor. Yeah, when you don't want to do it. Redefine the terms. That sounds like a lawyer. If you're a lawyer, I apologize. All right. So, the lawyer, the religious lawyer, the man known in the religion for his understanding of the religious law, takes the second approach. And he says, "Who is my neighbor? Who is my neighbor?" Expecting further justification by Jesus for his actions. He expected Jesus to look at him and say, "Hey, your neighbor is the Jewish person, the Jewish faith that you have around you, the Jewish community you have around you, those people that live around you, and you are great because you take care of them." He wanted to hear it. But instead, Jesus tells this parable. In reply, Jesus said, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he fell into the hands of robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him and bandaged his wounds, pouring on oil and wine, and then he put the man on his own donkey, took him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day he took out 2 silver coins and gave them to the innkeeper. "Look after him," he said, "and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense you may have." Which of these three do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? The expert in the law replied, "The one who had mercy on him." Jesus told him, "Go and do likewise." Jesus' parable hits the audience right where they live. The man going from Jerusalem to Jericho was on a 17-mile trip, going from 2,500 feet above sea level to 800 feet below sea level. The trip was through a rocky, craggy area that was known to be the home of robbers and a great place to get robbed. Imagine driving through a city, through an area of a city you knew wasn't safe. You would have your doors locked, your windows up, and be ready to run a red light if necessary. And so the man is beaten and robbed. And note, it is not the priest or the Levite who cares for the man. It would be expected for them to stop and render aid. After all, they were considered to be exemplary people. For whatever reason, in this story, they pass on by. They walk on by. They refuse to get involved. The person who does help, is the Samaritan. The Samaritans were half Jewish, and they were despised by the Jewish people. They were considered unclean, and they were to be avoided. A Samaritan was the last person this religious lawyer would expect to respond. There's no way they would do this. Imagine someone you would naturally distrust doing what you would never expect them to do. But notice how the Samaritan responds. He is sensitive to the need and responds as a neighbor should. He shows compassion. He shows an active pity. He goes well beyond his responsibilities. He bandages the man's wounds. He loads him on his own mule, which meant that he had to walk. And he took him to an inn where he could care for him. And then the Samaritan sacrifices 2 days' wages that probably paid for 24 days for the victim to stay in the inn and recover, nearly a month. "I'll keep you there for a month." The lawyer cannot deny that the neighbor has been the Samaritan. Compassion, response, and love make a neighbor, not locale or race. Active pity, involvement, and caring make a neighbor. Jesus calls the lawyer to go and do likewise. Imitate the Samaritan. So you see, love for God expresses itself in a life that is sensitive to others. It expresses itself in a life that is sensitive to others and their needs. So, let me ask you a question. How would you be a neighbor? Jesus, in this parable, really lays out God's priorities. Compassion, response, and love. Active pity, involvement, and caring. The question is not to determine who one's neighbor is, but rather one is called to be a neighbor to everyone, to whoever is in front of you, to whatever situation you find yourself. Loving others has no limitations and no spaces. In this way, you make God's priorities your priorities. When you learn to live this way and think this way, you make God's priorities your priorities. So be prepared to give mercy, to help whenever you can, and be involved in the needs that rise around you. And I want to encourage you. I want you to take heart. Remember those statistics I read at the beginning? 80% thought we were less civil. 80% said we need more community. Those were Robert Putnam's statistics and his trends. And you know what he says about that trend? You know what he says is the exception to that trend? It's you. The exception to that trend is the evangelical church. He says that Christians in evangelical churches know more people. They have more interaction with people, and they are more involved in their world. We, the church, he says this about us. We are the single most important repository of social capital in the country. Our small groups and our worship services function as places where social capital is built, where, as we said, the networks of relationships are make life richer and deeper for you and for me. We have the social capital that is needed in the rest of the country. But we have to ask ourselves a question. Will that repository of social capital simply stay inside the church? Can we be a church that turns outward, that reaches out to the poor, that shows mercy to the world around us with the love of Christ? Can you be a follower of Christ that seeks to meet needs of those around you, that reaches out to those around you, that gets involved in compassionate ways and does it with the love of Christ? That is how Christ wants his disciples to live in his kingdom. It starts with the mercy shown to us by God. And while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. While we were destitute and far from God, Christ died for us. We come around this table to remember that death and the redemption given to us by God through Christ. This meal right here is for believers. For those who have trusted in Christ's death on the cross as the payment for their sins. So if you are here and you have never given your life to Christ, today can be your first communion. Place your trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross paid the penalty for your sins. And his resurrection from the dead gives us all the power to live godly lives. Let's pray. Father God, we come before you now. And if there's someone here who doesn't know you, then I hope you'll pray this prayer with me. That Father God, I trust in your Son, Jesus Christ, that his death on the cross paid the penalty for my sins. And that his resurrection from the dead gives me the capability of living a godly life. And I want that. I place my trust in you. And for those of you who know God already, then the prayer is for how we can live. Let's pray that God gives us the capability of living for him, of being a compassionate soul, of being people who reach out and love. We come before this table now, and we do this in the name of Christ. Amen.